In recent days and weeks, we have attended two funerals. The first was a lady who holds to the belief that she, or did not hold to the belief that whenever she died, that she would go to heaven. So she didn't believe that. Neither did her husband believe that at death you go to heaven. They have been a part of the Church of God for many, many years. However, what was interesting was they had invited a friend of the family to give the eulogy. And so when the minister delivered the funeral message, he believed in going to heaven at death. So obviously, he put her in heaven at death. So, well, a couple of weeks ago, we attended another funeral where the minister put the deceased in heaven. Of course, all of them believe that you go to heaven whenever you die. So he put the deceased in heaven, and there were many friends and fellow church members all gathered around at the funeral, and they said yes and amen. He's in heaven. A scripture that was referenced a number of times was John 14 and verse 2. John 14 and verse 2. Let's go there. John 14 and verse 2. It says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, it's, as we know, it's automatically assumed that that means that Christ went back to heaven to prepare us a mansion, and that whenever we die, we will go to that mansion in heaven. He goes on in verse 3 and says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." They usually, for some reason or other, do not happen to notice that he said, "I will come again." Now, if the deceased already go to heaven when they die, I'm talking of those that die in Christ, if they go on to heaven and the bad guys go to hell, what is the reason that Jesus Christ comes back for? You know, why would he need to come back? Because isn't the finality or the final issue settled then at death? But he said, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Of course, that last statement is concluded in their minds that that means that he comes and gets us and then goes back to heaven. But why would he need to do that if we're already in heaven? I don't think they ever stopped to think about that aspect of it. Now, let's think about that scripture just a little bit, look at it and examine it a little. I'm not going to go into great depth, but what does it mean, "my Father's house"? It said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, we've explained mansions before as abodes, or positions, could be positions of service and so on. But what about the Father's household? What is a household? Let's look over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." So we have become citizens of God's household, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So the Father's house can mean his household, his family. Your household is your family, isn't it? Then it includes everybody in your family. Many mansions could be many abodes. In other words, there is plenty room for many. Many members in God's family household. Let's also notice Galatians. Galatians 6 and verse 10. Just a few pages back. Galatians 6 and verse 10 tells us, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith." So not only are we of God's household, His family, we're of the household of faith. We're also in other places called the body of Christ. We are that body of people that makes up His begotten family at this time. The saints, the faithful ones, are the household of God. It's interesting to note that Albert Barnes' New Testament commentary, as he takes phrase by phrase in his commentary, and we'll particularly look at verse 2 and 3, some of his commentary is good. However, he leaves out a couple of interesting phrases. He leaves out, "I will come again and receive you to myself." But I'm just going to read what he has to say about that where I am, you may be also. So here's his comment. This was language eminently fitted to comfort them. And that is good. That is great. Though about to leave them, yet he would not always be absent. He would come again at the day of judgment or at the time of resurrection and gather all his friends to himself, and they should be ever with him. And so when we part with a loved one, a beloved Christian, friend, or relative by death, we may feel assured that the separation will not be eternal. We shall meet again and dwell in a place where there will be no more separation and no more tears. And I think we can agree with that statement. But we might also notice, you know, in Bible studies, we have been taught over the years to ask a couple of questions about a scripture, specifically a couple of questions. We might ask several questions about a scripture, but we have been taught to ask, what does it say and what does it not say? Because we find that a lot of people read meaning into scriptures, but the scripture doesn't really say what they want to read meaning into. But these verses here does not say anything about going to heaven immediately at death, does it? That is not mentioned. So we should not draw conclusions that are not there. I think that we would have to agree, though, with Mr. Barnes, that he makes a good point here, that the language is really for our comfort, for our encouragement, that even though Christ is going back to heaven to be with the Father, he will come again. That's the encouraging part about it. He has not left us forever. He will come again, and we ultimately are going to be together. They and we are not being abandoned. That's what he's telling us. We have to go to other scriptures to determine where Christ is going to be after he returns. And I'm not necessarily going to deal with that aspect of it today because we attended the feast. What was it? We were talking about that when we came in. 2 moons ago, we were at the feast, weren't we? And so we rehearsed all of those scriptures that shows where Christ is going to be and what he's going to be doing in the millennium and on into that great white throne judgment that follows that second resurrection. So we covered then recently the first resurrection and the second resurrection. But let's go to Acts chapter 1, where the disciples at that time, Acts 1 and verse 10, were encouraged that Christ was not complete, even though he had to go back to heaven, he wasn't completely abandoning them. So here they meet up, or a couple of messengers meet up with them as they observe Christ ascending into heaven. And while they were looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And I don't know whether everything was as dull and bland as the movies show it back then, but if you remember the movies of the time of Christ, they always had these earth-toned clothing that they were wearing. I wonder if maybe it wasn't really like that. I don't know. But, you know, it's sort of desert country there and earth-toned clothing. And what if two people suddenly appeared beside you in bright white clothing? Boy, that'd be a shocker, wouldn't it? It'd wake you up, get your attention. But anyway, these two, it calls them men. Two men stood by them in white apparel. So they said to them, though, in verse 11 says, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So they were given these words of encouragement by these two angels that Christ was going to return, that he would be back. They just didn't know when, but in the future. Of course, they probably thought it was in the near future. But anyway, we are still here, and we're still waiting for that event, but we can take encouragement because God's word tells us that Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth, and he's going to be with us. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Chapter 9 and verse 27. We go to another scripture that is also used to supposedly prove, it's an assumption, of course, that people go to their final place or have their final judgment at death. And that's Hebrews 9 and verse 27. This one was, I believe, used at that funeral as well. It says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Okay, now it doesn't really say when that judgment takes place, but mainstream Christianity probably assumes right at death this judgment takes place. Let me give you some of the mainstream understanding of that scripture right there. We'll go to Albert Barnes' New Testament commentary again and take the phrase, but after this, the judgment. Quote, the apostle does not say how long after death this will be, nor is it possible for us to know. We may suppose, however, that there will be two periods in which there will be an act of judgment passed on those who die. So he is telling us that we are going to suppose that there are two events of judgment. Number one is immediately after death, when they pass into the eternal world, when their destiny will be made known to them. This seems to be necessarily implied in the supposition that they will continue to live and be happy or miserable after death. In other words, the body is the only thing that dies, but people will continue to live in a happy place or a miserable place after death. This act of judgment may not be formal and public, but will be such as to show them that much or what must be the issues of the final day as the result of that interview with God, they will be made happy or miserable until the final doom shall be pronounced. Now, number two, the more public and formal act of judgment, when the whole world will be assembled at the bar of Christ, and they refer to Matthew 25, the decision of that day will not change or reverse the former. In other words, there's a judgment made at death, But now, whenever Christ returns, there will be the final judgment, or sort of a restating of that judgment that was given to the deceased individual. But the trial will be of such a nature as to bring out all the deeds done on earth, and the sentence which will be pronounced will be in view of the universe and will fix the everlasting doom. Then the body will have been raised. The affairs of the world will be wound up. The elect will all be gathered in, and the state of retribution will commence to continue forever. The main thought of the apostle here may be that after death will commence a state of retribution which can never change. Here is another view. This one comes from Matthew Poole's commentary, and it says, quote, "But after this, the judgment, in order after souls by death are separated from the body," here's the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, "so the soul is separated from the bodies, they come to judgment, and thus every particular one is handed over by death to the bar of God, the great judge, and so is dispatched by his sentence to its particular state and place with its respective people." In other words, a judgment is made right then at death, and the individual is sent to be with the people that are either in hell or they're in heaven. So they're sent to their respective place to be with their respective people. Okay, the minister at the last funeral said God made two places for man. One was hell and the other was heaven. So mankind has two possible places where he can go at death. So you can see from the commentaries quoted that at death, a deceased person is immediately routed to one place or the other. In their view, that would be the judgment that takes place at death. According to some scholars, this is a private, non-public judgment known only to the deceased. And then the public judgment would take place after Christ's return. In the United Church of God booklet titled "What Happens After Death," there is a statement or a list of questions that they make that they say, to understand death, we must first consider life. You remember Mr. Armstrong's in his book, Mystery of the Ages. I believe he had a chapter in there that explained what is man. You know, what is man? What is human life? Because obviously mankind does not understand that. They understand man to be what the Greek philosophers have said that we are. We're mind, body, and soul, and referring to soul as the immortal soul. He goes on to say, where did life come from? And why are we here? What is our purpose? Are human beings any different from other living things? So let's take a tour and see what the scriptures have to say about some of these things. Let's go back to the beginnings. Well, before we go all the way back to Genesis, let's stop off at Psalms 144 and verse 3. Psalms 144 and verse 3. And David, the psalmist, ask an interesting question here about human beings. 144 and verse 3. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? In other words, what's different about human beings? Why is God so interested in man? You know, no doubt David was a warrior. He was a fighting man. He had been involved in a lot of wars. He probably had seen a lot of young men die. no doubt from the next verse that says, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. You know, life would seem so short. Here are these young warriors all being killed in battle. And what's the meaning? What's the purpose of life? What is man? What is this all about? No doubt was what he was thinking. Religion, philosophy, and science acknowledge that physical life had a beginning. So they know that we have not been here always. It began somewhere. Some believe that life evolved over millennia. But the Bible reveals a God who boldly claims that he is the creator of all life and that he created human life for a tremendous purpose. In other words, human life on the planet is no accident. There is a purpose. There is a reason. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all things, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Science lumps man into the animal kingdom. But what does the Bible say? Are human beings like animals? Let's go over, just let me read it for you. Just stay right here a moment. In 1 Corinthians 15:39, I'll read that to you. It says, all flesh is not the same flesh. So God inspired the Apostle Paul to tell us that all flesh is not the same. So human beings are different. And even other animals are different from one another. We know that whenever we go to a restaurant, don't we? We don't always order the same thing because we have preferences. We have various tastes for different things at different times. He goes on to say that let me find my place here. It says, all flesh is not the same, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. So all flesh is different. So mankind should not be categorized with the animal kingdom, even though man has done that in science. But noticing again here in Genesis chapter 1, he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So man then is made unique, isn't he? He's like God in some ways. But the purpose that God has is to eventually bring mankind into his family. Now, God lives in another realm. He lives in the God-spirit realm. He doesn't even live in the angelic realm, even though angels are spirit. And obviously, they are created to live forever. But they are in a different spirit realm. They are a created spirit realm, where God is in the eternal realm that has always existed. So the God family is different. But God's objective is to bring man into that family. There would have to be something uniquely different about man for him to just have dominion over everything on the earth. You know, notice in that verse, God put man in charge to have dominion over everything on the earth. In order to have that, he had to be created and made differently, because the animals kill one another and vie for position, don't they? But mankind is able to outsmart all the animals put together. That doesn't mean that men are faster. When a tiger gets after you, you better find a place a safe place because he can tear you up. But nevertheless, the tiger doesn't have the mind that man has. He doesn't have the thinking power, the creative ability. But since God right away placed mankind in charge of everything that God had made on the earth, he obviously had something greater in mind for him because he gave him responsibility. Only mankind was created in God's very image, a distinction that applies to no other part of God's creation. Human beings are unique among God's physical creation in their godlike abilities to make decisions, to plan, to create. It is said man has creative thinking ability. We create things. We build high-rise buildings. We build bridges, highways, all kinds of things. But we can only do things in man's realm where God has placed us here on the earth. So God created man with intellect, with self-awareness, the capacity to learn, to increase our knowledge, to exercise our reasoning, to communicate with one another in many and various ways, because, boy, do we live in a world of communication. You know, communications is going all the time now. That's the young people. You know, they've either got something in their ear or something in front of their eyes. They're either texting or communicating or receiving radio signals all the time. And man is created to be able to produce something and produce many different things. What is it that makes man uniquely different? Let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And verse 1. Zechariah 12 and verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." So God put a spirit in man that makes him uniquely different to any other animal or creature on the face of the earth. Job also supports this. Let's go back to Job chapter 32 and verse 8. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. We learn a little bit more about this spirit that God formed in man. Verse 8 says, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." So this spirit then is associated with understanding, and we'll see later that it is associated with knowledge, with wisdom. Some people may read this scripture here in Job 32 and verse 8 and conclude that man has an immortal soul. But again, we apply the rules of Bible study. It does not say that. It says there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So this has to do with intellect, doesn't it? With knowledge, understanding, learning. We can take that a little bit further in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11 says, "For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him?" So the spirit that is in man gives him the edge over all other animals. "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now, if we want to cross over into the threshold of the realm of God, we have to have His Spirit. His Spirit reveals those things to us. We have to have that Spirit in order to understand things in God's realm. Go on in verse 12. "Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is, or which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Dropping down to verse 14, but the natural man, that is the natural, normal human being with the Spirit that God has placed in man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They're foolishness to him. So how many times maybe have you heard or seen on some of the TV programs, even some of the educational programs, where they talk about the Bible? You know, we're the nation and people are getting to have less and less respect for the Bible. It's foolishness. And a lot of it, they just do not understand. They can't put it together. They can't make sense of it. I've heard, I can't remember his name now. He's a newsman. He was reporting In Search of the Real Jesus. They had a program on a few years back. Some of you may remember it. Anyway, that particular newsman is deceased now. But he was quoting certain scriptures in the New Testament out of the four Gospels. And he would read one in one Gospel, and he'd say, well, this one contradicts the other one. No, they didn't contradict. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. But that's another rule of understanding. You take all of the scriptures on a given subject, put them together in a package, and then see what it says. Because God tells us back in Isaiah that here a little and there a little. And why did he say he did that? Why did he have the Bible written that way? So that it go forward and fall back and not understand. God didn't intend for them to understand. God does not intend for the world to understand everything now. It is God's desire and it's God's will that all come to repentance. It is his desire and his will that everybody come to the place where they have an opportunity to come to know God. But that time will come. Jesus even told his disciples when he was teaching in parables, it's given to you to understand, but not to them, lest they repent and become converted. Why not? You know, most of the Protestant churches are out there saying, give your heart to the Lord right now. Become a part of the church. Well, you know, anybody can join a church if they want to. You know, everybody can find a church to belong to if they want. But God shows, and Jesus taught, that no man can come to me except the Father call him. So God is not trying to call and save everybody now. But we do have to have God's Spirit to understand the spiritual things. So what is the purpose then of this Spirit that is in man? We know that we've seen a couple of scriptures where it gives us intellect, intellectual, learning, creative capabilities, abilities to exercise wisdom based on the knowledge and information that we have, that puts us in a strata far above the animals. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. How does this Spirit work in man? What might be the purpose? Well, we know back at the beginning when we read in chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We can look like God, but there's another, he wants to imprint or stamp into us his nature. So we need God's Spirit and God's help in order to do that. Verse 16 of chapter 8 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I like to think of the spirit that God placed in man. Since I've got that computer background, I think this way. In computers, you have to have all kinds of interfaces for one part of the computer to communicate with other parts of the computer or of the computer system. So the spirit in man then can serve as that interface that connects us to God's spirit. So God created man with an interface for his spirit. That's the spirit in man. Now, that's not doctrine of the church. That's just my observation, the way I'm looking at it. Helps us to connect with God. Does God give his Holy Spirit to animals? We don't have any scriptures that says anything like that, does it? So mankind has been created and equipped with the necessary mechanism, the spirit that is in man, to have a relationship with God through his Holy Spirit and through his word. But what happens to that spirit then at death? We're talking about what happens after death. Let's go back to, in the Old Testament, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, last chapter of that book, chapter 12, and verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Then the dust will return to the earth." That's our physical body. The physical body will return to the earth as it was. You remember back in Genesis, God made man, made Adam from the earth. So we're pretty important in that aspect, aren't we? We're just a pile of dust, a pile of dirt, a pile of clay. Going on, though, it says, "And the spirit will return to God who gave it." Now, some may say, well, that's the immortal soul, but not so according to the scriptures. Don't forget, the spirit in man has to do with intellect, knowledge, understanding, wisdom. We know what the soul is, but let's refresh. Let's go back to the beginning again, to Genesis chapter 2, and see what God made when he made Adam and Eve, when he made Adam primarily. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." If you're using the old King James, it'll say became a living soul. So Adam was a living soul. And the Hebrew word we know is nephesh. And it just simply means a living creature. The same word is also used for animals, and I believe also for fishes of the sea. But it just mainly means a living being or a living creature. There is no implication of anything that is immortal in that statement or in those words. But many in the mainstream of Christianity will say that when God breathed the breath of life into Adam, he put an immortal soul in him. But again, we apply that rule. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't tell us that he created an immortal soul in him. Notice what it does say about the word soul. Let's go back to the New Testament, 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. Does this sound like immortal souls here? 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Okay, there were eight souls saved from that great flood. If God only needed to save eight souls, and the soul is immortal, how big a package would he have needed to save those eight souls? He wouldn't have needed a big ark, would he? However, God was saving eight people, eight persons, eight human beings, as well as all the animals that he commanded him to put on board. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that show us that souls are not immortal. Let's look at Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine." In other words, all human beings are mine. Even the critters in the animal kingdom, bird kingdom, and so on. They're all God's. But God here is speaking of human beings, human souls. "Behold, all souls are mine," because he says the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul whose sins shall die. So the soul then is not immortal, is it? God backs up that statement. He repeats it in verse 20. In verse 20 he says, "The soul whose sins shall die." So souls can die. Therefore they must not be immortal, but mortal. How many souls have sinned? Here it's talking about the soul that sins, it shall die. In Romans 3:23, it tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Also, while we're in Romans, look at Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as though one, or through one man, or those, through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." So all have sinned. All souls have sinned. So let's look at the number of times that the word immortal and immortality appears in Scripture. It only appears six times. Immortal appears one time, and the remainder are the word immortal or immortality. The first one is 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. It says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal." So who is immortal? The King eternal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. In verse 16, it tells us who it's talking about. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal." So God is the one that is immortal. Now in Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, Romans chapter 2 and verse 7 is the word immortality is used here. Romans 2 and verse 7 says, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." So immortality then is something that we seek for. If you seek for something or you hope for something, that means you have not received it as yet, have you? It is something, though, that we look forward to. 1 Corinthians 15:53, there are a couple of the word immortality is used a couple of times in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15:53. So this is the third one. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, speaking of us, we are mortal. We must put on immortality. And so the fourth one is in verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So once we are resurrected to immortality, we are immortal beings and no longer subject to death. Now the fifth one is in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. Who alone, well, let's back up to into verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So he alone of all the people that have lived as a human being, because he did come and live in the flesh as a human being, he died and was resurrected, and so he alone of the family of man is the only one that has immortality. One more, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life. He promised, he told us that we had the promise of eternal life, so that's real life. He has and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So eternal life and the hope of immortality is part of the gospel message. There are a lot of people out there who claim to preach the gospel. That is the good news God's coming kingdom and of God's plan of salvation. But if they are not preaching these biblical truths, they are preaching a false gospel. And of course, Paul warns about that in the first chapter of Galatians. We're not going there, but he mentioned if they come bring any other gospel, which is really not the gospel. In other words, it's not really the good message. Okay, when does man take on immortality? At the return of Christ and at the first resurrection. And we saw that in number 3 and number 4 that we just covered in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Since we have seen that there is no biblical immortal soul, what is the state of the deceased person? Let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. And in chapter 9, Ecclesiastes, in chapter 9 and verse 5. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5 says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Some of you old-timers remember Gerald Waterhouse. He used to say that since the living know so little, it should not be difficult to understand that the dead know not anything. He goes on to say in verse 10, Well, let's see. Did I read all of verse 9? Is that where I was? No, I was in 9:5, wasn't I? We're going to go to verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So there's no knowledge or wisdom in the grave. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Last chapter in Daniel. Daniel 12 and verse 2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." That is our hope, that those that sleep in the dust shall wake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we read about those in 1 Corinthians 15 that will rise to everlasting life. In Psalm 6 and verse 5, I'll read that to you. 6 and verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" In Psalms 146 and verse 3, it says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help." Verse 4 says, "His spirit departs. He returns to the earth." In other words, he, the person, returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans or his thoughts perish. So you can't make any plans if you don't have any active thought processes. So this tells us there is no active thought processes in death. What is the hope of the dead? Let's go back into the New Testament to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 28. Chapter 5 and verse 28 of John. It says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." You know, I was warned about that a little bit when I was growing up. I was told a number of times, "Son, quit making so much noise, you'll wake up the dead." You old timers never heard that, have you? Quieten down, in other words. Verse 29. "And will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And I think that word probably would be better translated judgment, because we know that in Revelation chapter 20, after the first resurrection, there is the what we refer to as the great white throne judgment, when many will be resurrected to be judged from the Bible. It says the Bible or the books will be opened and they will be judged out of that. And you may remember a scripture in somewhere in John, didn't write it down. I think somewhere around chapter 17 that Jesus is talking with them. Well, it's not 17. Don't write that down. Somewhere else in John, I think. But anyway, he's telling them he didn't really come to judge them, but he says these words will. In other words, the scriptures, the word that God has inspired to be written down. So that would dovetail with Revelation 20 in the white throne judgment. Some think there is just one general resurrection, but other scriptures added to these verses show there is more than one resurrection. You might read, some of you may, you're familiar with Dr. Samuel Bakioki. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, wrote a lot of books on the Sabbath, also wrote a couple of books on the annual festivals. He, in some of his writings, I remember where he said that he just believed in one general resurrection. But Revelation 20, you know, makes it very plain and clear to us that the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were over. So we know there is a first resurrection. We know definitely there has to be a second resurrection. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, the resurrection is the hope of the dead. And it was so important that God inspired his servant Paul to write an entire chapter on that subject. That's the hope of the dead. The dead don't go anywhere at death. They're just, as the Bible refers to it, they are asleep. They are asleep in death. We've already read a number of scriptures. There's a lot more. But where it said that God will call and the dead will come forth. They will hear. They will come forth. They will rise from their graves. But the Apostle Paul builds a very convincing case here for the resurrection. He goes back into background. So we're going to read a few verses here. To see that. He says, "Moreover, brethren," verse 1, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." So this is part of that gospel message, "by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." We see that little big word there of if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. This verse teaches us that we have to keep on keeping on. What was the sermonette about? He held fast to God, didn't he? We have to hold fast. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And you know, how many people teach that according to the scriptures? They think Christ died on Friday and was resurrected Sunday morning. There's no way in the world you can get 3 days out of that. And I don't give them Sunday morning, by the way. The reason I don't, there's several statements in the Gospels that says that whenever they came to the tomb and the angel was talking with them, they said, "He is not here, he is risen," past tense. He's not here. And they arrived before daylight. So if he's not here, he is risen, past tense, then he didn't. There's no sunrise resurrection. So I don't give him Sunday morning. I just cut that one out. Verse 5. "And that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "and then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Can you imagine Paul writing this down? This information right here, with all of those living witnesses, and it be a lie. There was too many witnesses to this event that proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And there were many witnesses to his death. After that he was, okay, verse 7. "After that he was seen by James, then by all the 12 apostles," all the apostles. "Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." Shows that Paul had a lot of humility. He didn't really claim the credit. It was the grace of God and the power of God working in him. "Therefore, whether it was I or they, So we preach and you believe. It wasn't so important who the individual was that took the gospel message to the people of God that God called. The important thing was that they believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? You know, the Sadducees taught that. No doubt some of them had come into the church, and perhaps they were dragging along that baggage with them and trying to spread that idea among the church members. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. That's logical, isn't it? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead do not rise. You know, if that's the case, if they're preaching the lies. For if indeed, or if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now just remember this verse here. It says, some had already died. They had fallen asleep in Christ. And they were waiting for that first resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiful. So it's in this life that we have hope. And so if you see the term or the phrase, the hope of the dead, it's the hope that the dead had while they were still living. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Well, this I'll just skip over that portion right there because it goes on to talk about the end but Christ must rule until he has put all things under him. Let's skip down to verse 29. Otherwise, what will they say? What will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Let's cover that verse there just a little bit. Let's read Adam Clark's commentary on that. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? He says this is certainly the most difficult verse in the New Testament. Did you all know that? We just read the most difficult verse in all the New Testament. For notwithstanding the greatest and wisest men have labored to explain it, there are to this day nearly as many different interpretations of it as there are interpreters. Now Barnes says, there is perhaps no passage of the New Testament in respect to which there has been a greater variety of interpretation than this. So they agree on that, don't they? Some have even built a special doctrine on this, a custom of vicarious baptism, or being baptized for those who are dead. Anybody ever heard of that? Being baptized for the dead. Referring to the practice of having some person baptized in the place of one who has died without baptism. And I understand that there is a modern church, you know, this was happening way back when, but I understand there is a modern church today that do baptize for the dead. In fact, I read one place where They even go to the trouble, I guess, of taking a portable baptismal out and setting it over the grave, and then you're baptized for that person over top of their grave. One of the problems seems to be with Paul using the third person they in this verse. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? They get hung up on that third person pronoun when he uses we back in verse 19. Let's go back to verse 19. And in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiful. I think this verse has a very simple solution. Let's look back at verse 18 again. Paul doesn't use we all the time, first person. Verse 18, then also those, third person, who have fallen asleep. See, those that have already died in Christ. Those. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those, third person, who have fallen asleep. So verse 29 is simply speaking of those that when they were living, they had hope of the resurrection. They were baptized, they became members of the church, and they had the hope of the resurrection. So verse 29 to me is just simply referring back to those people that had lived in the early New Testament church and that had already died. They were asleep in Christ, and they're waiting for the resurrection. So this phrase or term, being baptized for the dead, it's a little bit misleading of itself, but they were baptized because they had the hope of the resurrection. So I think that's who the they is. Let's go to, there's more we could cover, but we're running sort of out of time here, aren't we? Here is what we as Christians look forward to. Let's go over to 1 John. This is our hope, and this is what we look forward to. This is the hope of those that have died in Christ. 1 John 3 and verse 1. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Well, you know, God has shown that love all the way back from the very beginning when God created man. He created him for a special purpose, not just to rule over all of the things on the earth, but that was the training ground to prepare mankind to become a member of the God family and be just like Jesus Christ. And when I say just like Jesus Christ, I don't mean that we're equal to him in position at all, but we become a member of the very family of God. It said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. We're already called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, that is, at his return, that announcement that was made by those two men clothed in white apparel when he said that Christ is coming in like manner, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that being true, then, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We will conclude with a little video clip, again from India. and it's been a privilege to be back here with you once again.
Sunrise at the Taj Mahal. This rare photo of the refracted sunrise light shining through the semi-precious coral stone with its bleeding heart shape symbolizes the love story behind the Taj Mahal. Sunrise at the Taj Mahal.
Most magnificent building, beautiful in its symmetry.
Do you know the name of the meaning?
Taj, meaning crown. Mahal meaning palace, the crown palace. Every side of the Taj Mahal is the same, 53 metres long on each side, and from bottom to top is 85 metres. The finial at the top is 12 metres high.
The Taj Mahal built from 1632 through to about 1653. Took about 21 years to build. Built by Shah Jahan in honor of his third wife, Mumtaz Mahal. Mumtaz Mahal sadly died in childbirth with their 14th child. So Shah Jahan erected the Taj Mahal in honor of his third wife, Mumtaz Mahal.
Just notice here carefully the semi-precious stones set into the walls of the Taj Mahal, just sparkling here in the early morning sunlight. Just as the grass that withers, so our lives will fade away as a vapor, just like the Taj Mahal will do one day.
Mahal in the afternoon light.
What a wonderful building is the Taj Mahal. An incredible building, one of the eight great wonders of the world, which took 21 years at least to build. Some of the particular special stones in the building, like the black onyx from Belgium, took 4 years to travel from Belgium to Agra to be set into the building. Other precious stones and diamonds were set there as well. The original finial of the Taj Mahal was complete solid gold until it was later removed and replaced with a bronze finial. What a magnificent building. And built in honor of Mumtaz, the third wife of Shah Jahan, who sadly died having their 14th child. The Shah Jahan so loved Mumtaz that he built this magnificent mausoleum in her honor. And later, he too was also buried alongside Mumtaz in the Taj Mahal. What a magnificent love that was. And yet, they wondered, would they ever be together again after death? Well, the good news is that for the Shah Jahan and Mumtaz, they will be together again in the resurrection. There is coming a great resurrection for all human beings, both small and great. In fact, there are two great resurrections to life, the first and second resurrection to life. As we consider life and death, we wonder about our own lives and wonder about our own destiny. Is this physical life all there is? Just this human life? And after that, nothing? Just oblivion? Something within our own human spirit tells us that there's something greater than that. And there certainly is. The great God of heaven and earth, the Father and Jesus Christ, have a wonderful plan to expand their family and to have sons and daughters in their family. This is the whole purpose for human destiny. When we consider our destiny, yours and mine, why not write for your free copy? What is your destiny? It's yours free for the asking. Just write to the address on the screen now. It's yours free for the asking. What is your destiny? And while you're at it, why not write for your free copy of the Good News magazine? The Good News magazine is a magazine of wisdom and understanding. You know, it took a great deal of knowledge and understanding and wisdom to build the Taj Mahal. You too can tap into knowledge and the understanding and the wisdom of God. Why not write for your free copy of the Good News magazine? Again, it's yours free for the asking. Just write to the address on the screen now.
Everybody take your hymnals, please rise. For last hymn today, we'll have turn to page 19 for Mine Eyes Upon the Lord. After this, we'll have the closing prayer by Mr. Hagee. Thank you.